handful of years ago, NBC News did a report stating that in the desert climate of Scottsdale, Arizona, there were some 147 brains and bodies, all suspended in frozen liquid nitrogen, with the goal of being revived one day. Now, I'm not going to go into the macabre details for you too much, except to say this, that there are, and I don't know if this is still the case, this report is a handful of years old, but two options in how you can pursue this kind of thing. This is because of transhumanism. Transhumanism is the belief that we can live beyond our humanness. And so if I can just cryopreserve my body, Lord willing, one day the technology and the medicine will advance to the point that they can take my brain and download it onto a computer and I can continue to live on. Or maybe my entire body can be kept in such a state that with it I can, and in it I can continue to live on. Apparently, as I understand, the neuro option, at least at that time, euphemistically called the neuro option, this is where a surgeon just removes your head. That can be kept for about 80 grand, if you'd like to pay that. If you are interested in kind of the full deal and you want to go for the whole body keeper, that at that time would run about 200 grand. My guess is it's probably a little bit more today. All of this makes me wonder, do you really want to live forever in this world? I don't know about you, but I was kind of hoping to live in a new one. But would you even want to live forever in this body? I mean, maybe if you're 22, you're like, this bad boy is like rocking, so I don't know. Would you want to live in this brain? I don't know about you, but I think I might go crazy if I had to live in this brain for forever. Actually, what we really need is not a new body or a new brain. What we need is a new heart. And the Lord knows this, and he knows us, and he knows our needs. We return to John chapter 11 this morning, right after the wonder of Christ stepping up to the mouth of the tomb where Lazarus had been laid for 4 days and speaking the words, "Lazarus, come forth." And he did from the grave. And I believe what we'll see subsequent to that in our passage this morning is the great need that we have that the Lord knows all about and has already predisposed himself to deal with. First, we'll see we need the light of God. First, in our passage this morning, we see we need the light of God. Pick up with me, John 11, starting verse 45. Actually, I'll back up a bit to 43. When Jesus said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to the people, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and saw what he had done believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and they told them the things which Jesus had done. Pause there. As the Gospels are so often consistent in doing, we get reports not just of a miracle that took place, but then the response of the people, which is often as instructive or more so than just the miracle itself. And noteworthy for us, as John has preserved it by the leading of the Spirit, is a contrasting response of the people, also quite typical for the miracles of Christ. First, a group who at some level believe, and another group about whom their believing or faith is not commented, but by contrast, we are told, they go away to the religious leaders and they tattle on Jesus. It's well known by this point in Christ's ministry, he is just about on the third Passover and last of his public ministry, that there is very public disagreement between Christ and the religious leaders. So just by virtue of the fact of their going, we get a sense, as John would have us intimate it, of the contrast. We're not told that this believing in verse 45 is rock solid. We're not told that they are regenerated, that they are born again, that this is yet a saving faith. And we know enough at this point in the Gospel of John to know that not every time he mentions belief, that it is a saving belief. In fact, because in chapter 2, he specifically makes the point that there are some who believe, I'll put quotes around it, and then goes on to speak about how weak their faith truly is. The point is simply this. One group is said to believe, and the other group, by contrast, may not ever believe, and at this point has clearly not responded to the glory, to the wonder of the miracle. Instead, they've just said, well, I think we ought to let the people in charge know what happened here. A most amazing event has just happened. Some have been moved to some degree. Others, tragically, are unmoved. In fact, they may indeed even be leveraging this opportunity to go to the leaders and to speak to them so they can kind of get in good with the power brokers of the day. The point is this. Behind this, we see the natural state of the human heart, that standing before the wonder of a man raised from the dead, some, without any prompting, would just naturally think, I wonder what I can do with this to my advantage, rather than falling on their face and saying, what a glorious thing that God has done in visiting men. The glory just now revealed before their eyes, and yet they didn't really see it. Go back up and look as the miracle is recorded in verse 40, where we were a couple of weeks ago. This is Jesus talking to Martha, the sister of the deceased Lazarus. And Jesus said to Martha, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so these standing there, at least a large part of the group, they saw the glory of God, but they didn't believe, and so they didn't see the glory of God, did they? Not because there was a problem with their eyes, not because for some people they were sort of off in the back and I really didn't have a good view because my seat was right behind the column in the stadium. No, it's because it's a heart issue. It's because men, since Adam, are born in darkness and walk in darkness and need the supernatural work to see the light of God. That's what we're just getting glimpses of here, and as will be borne out further in our passage this morning. Our situation here at this point is some from the crowd. Again, I don't want to villainize too much the second group, just as I don't want to valorize too much the first group, but it's clear by way of contrast that they have just not seen, at least not yet, the glory of God. And yet our situation, the natural state of the human heart left to ourselves, is actually even far worse than this, as we'll find out next. Men will choose blindness over exposure. Men in their natural state, in their hardened hearts, will choose blindness over exposure. We see this pick up in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. Pause there. We move from the crowd and their general contrasting response now to a peculiar group whose hearts have committed themselves to darkness and at this stage are fully expressing and evidencing for all of us that have eyes to see it, the very broken and depraved state of our hearts naturally. How dark can the human heart be? Have you noticed four things in this section? First, I want you to notice how frustrated they are. It's there in verse 47 in the middle with the question they ask. What are we doing? Like, what? Man, we are totally wasting our time. These are the gathered council, the leaders of the nation, fretting and hand-wringing over the fact that whatever they do to try and not promote Jesus, in fact, to try and make fun of him or capture him or make him look bad publicly or speak about him behind his back, doesn't matter what they try, it completely blows up in their face. Why? Because they've set themselves, because of their hearts, to oppose God. And that never goes so well, does it? I don't know about you, but my experience with that is that I'm batting zero in that realm. And it's terribly frustrating for the heart that decides, I'm not sure this is what I want, even though it may be evidenced with miracles that this is the work and the way of God. Shouldn't be surprised by this, because Scripture says that before we place our faith in Christ, we are enemies of God. Really, enemies? I mean, I kind of think of God, before I was a Christian, like he was just a decent Santa Claus guy, and he occasionally gave good gifts, and I could talk to him if I really needed. Most of the time, I just ignored him. Scripture says our state is at enmity with the Lord before we bow our knee to Christ. It says also that we are slaves to sin, that we spend our life in malice and in envy. And you think, no, not me. I don't have a problem with that, especially not now because I'm a good Christian. I'd love to meet you because you're doing far better than I am. The natural state of my heart is that I am easily prone to get malicious towards those who cross me, to find that I'm envious and bitter towards those who are doing better than me. I don't need any help. My parents did not teach me that. I'm just good at it naturally. Apart from grace, we don't want God. And so the leaders here are frustrated. Second, notice the darkness of the human heart in that these ignore the truth and they ignore reality. I'm not saying they're having a hard time believing it. I'm not saying they're building a case argument against it. I'm saying they know reality and the truth, and they are consciously ignoring it. That's what we get in verse 47. What are we doing? They say to one another. For this man is performing many signs. I tried to do my homework here to make sure that the English translation is solid, and it absolutely is, as our translations almost always are. This is not a word that says, this man is doing some really fascinating things. This man is duping the crowd, and they're just a bunch of fools, and he's kind of an illusionist, and he's got them on a string. That's not what's recorded here in their language. What it says here is, this man is performing many attesting miracles. You know, the guy just keeps doing, like, I don't know, divinely impossible, supernatural stuff, and I hate it. They don't deny what Christ has done in his miracles. In fact, they admit it. Now, I suppose on the heels of the situation with Lazarus, they could go back and they could reason, well, you know what, here's the gig. Here's how that really went down. Lazarus wasn't really dead. He was just mostly dead. And we talked about the 4 days and the rabbinic understanding and Jesus' purpose to wait until day four. I don't think that's going to fly. And neither do they think it's going to fly, so they don't try that. They could say, you know what, I think the deal is that Lazarus, I don't think he's real. He's just an apparition. He's not really alive. But I poke him, he feels really real. And he looks really alive. So that doesn't work either. And they agree that's not going to work. They could, I suppose, fall back on, I just think that Jesus guy got super lucky. Like, I don't know what happened, but he walked up and he said something and Lazarus is already, I mean, whatever. Nope. They give up on all those options. In fact, for the religious leaders, it's getting, by this point, fairly preposterous. And they're willing to admit, the man is performing many signs. I mean, there was the man born blind, and he has a pretty decent story to tell, and he's out telling everybody. And it's really hard to convince people that that gig wasn't real. There was the nobleman whose son was sick and at the point of death, and he came to Christ. Christ, so impressed with the man, told him, because of your faith, your son is healed, go your way. And the man finally traveling back home finds that his son was miraculously healed at the moment when Jesus told him, go your way. The nobleman and his son, they've got a story to tell, don't they? Then there was the man who was disabled for 38 years. In fact, they ask him about it, and he's like, dude, I don't know. The guy just said, stand up and pick up your pallet and walk, and so I just did that. And now I'm just walking around all the time. That's just all I know about him. He's got a story to tell. There are 10 to 15,000 people or so on the hillside who got fed. They have a story to tell. And now you have this risen corpse to deal with on top of it all. Foolish for anyone to reject so much witness, so much evidence, right? And yet men will choose blindness. We shouldn't be surprised by this, in fact, because Jesus has already told us as much, even in the Gospel of John earlier in chapter 3. He says this is the judgment. that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. You see, the problem with being seen for who I am and coming to the light is that it's terribly uncomfortable. It's just way more comfortable in the dark. It's way more comfortable just saying, I don't see it and I'm blind and I refuse to. The darkness of the human heart left to itself is one that will ignore truth and reality, because there is depravity in the human heart. We love our deeds more than we love God. I know that's true for me. I know I grieve and have experienced it many times, and probably a week or a day doesn't go by that I'm reminded afresh that I love my deeds more than I truly love Him first so often. That's, in a nutshell, what's going on here. Darkness of the heart. Frustrated in seeing God, but then ignoring the reality of truth. And then third aspect of the darkness is that we can despise the good work of God. So we see next, we see them despise the good work of God. Verse 48, this is the council again, reasoning among themselves. If we let this man continue to go on like this, all men will believe in him. Wouldn't that be terrible? We can't have people just like believing in Jesus. Except that that's the entire reason why John has written his gospel. Except that that's the entire reason why the Son of Man, the eternal second person of the Trinity, came down from heaven to take on humanity so that we could believe in him and he could reveal the Father to us. In fact, except for the fact that that's exactly why the whole raising of Lazarus from the dead happened the way it happened. Look up again to verse 42. Well, look back up to 41. So they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus goes ahead and has a conversation with his Father, which I imagine he does all the time. But this particular one, it's sort of an announced conversation, so everybody can overhear it. And then he has the audacity as well to say, by the way, Father, I said that out loud so everybody would know and believe that you have sent me and you're the one who's doing this. That's the whole point, that they would believe. You see, this is the good work of God that has just happened. And yet, what does the council say? This is terrible. It's terrible. People will just be believing all over the place if we don't do something about this guy. But the natural heart despises often the good work of God, calling good evil and evil good, as Isaiah warned. Again, this shouldn't be a surprise because, again, earlier in the Gospel of John, we see Jesus address his brothers. You remember his brothers, his younger brothers, who are like, yeah, dude, we'll grant you that you're the firstborn, that you're the oldest, but this Messiah gig has got to stop. Okay, tell you what, if you think you're all that, then go up to the feast and show yourself publicly to everybody, because if you really were the Messiah, you want everybody to see. And Jesus is going to respond to them, and he's going to say, look, y'all go up because you can go up whenever you want, but I only move at the Father's time, and it's not my time. Now, in the midst of telling them that, here's the point of what he says. John 7:7. The world cannot hate you, he tells his brothers, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. You see, it's natural, being born with a worldly heart, that we would despise the good work of God. This is our natural state. And every believer who's come to faith in Christ and has even had the regenerating work of God in their life and have the help of the Holy Spirit in his presence still recognizes and experiences that that battle does not go away ever in this life. I still fight, and it's grievous, and it's exhausting. This is how dark the human heart could be. That's why we see what comes next. Because of this despising of the work of God and calling it bad, that lastly we find these men, they protect themselves at any cost. This is the darkened heart of men, Man will self-protect at any cost. The end of verse 48. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation. The fear here is that if the crowds follow Jesus, then we could have some messianic fervor that will grow into a riot and a rebellion. Messiah's here. This is what we've been waiting for centuries, man. Let's do it. Let's take out these conquerors, these would-be kings. And then the Romans get wind of it and they go, we're done with these pathetic Israelites, and they will come and squash it all. That's what the religious leaders are afraid of. In fact, their fears are not unfounded. Ironically, this is exactly what will happen 40 years later. But it will not be because they've embraced Jesus. It will be because they don't. And instead, false messiahs will come, and they will follow them, and they will stir up the crowds, and everything else will follow the recipe they fear. And in AD 70, the Roman army will march, and the temple will be razed to the ground. At this point, though, their concern, I want you to note, while the fear is real, I want you to note what is the real motive behind it. Notice their interest. John, led by the Spirit of God, records this faithfully for us so that we can see it so well. 48, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they will take away both our place and the nation. Probably our place is a reference to the temple, but it's a reference to so much more for these leaders. They're going to take away our position and our standing and our influence. If everybody starts following this Jesus guy, we will be exposed, and everybody will know that really we've been teaching the Bible for our own benefit. We've been hucksters. We've been a hoax. We have just been trying to preserve our own position, and he has come in and he's just cleared the deck. And so men will self-protect at any cost. The book of Romans says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Not that men don't understand the truth. That's different passages and different comments about that in Scripture. But that men, even seeing the truth because of the natural hardness of the human heart and not wanting to bow to God, will actively suppress it in unrighteousness. The human heart will choose blindness over exposure. Oh, how we need the sovereign grace of God to win over our hearts, don't we? Oh, how we need God in his great mercy to come and condescend, and why he sent Jesus to show us how great is his love, how desperate is our need, how certain is our judgment, how precarious is our position, until grace wins us over, and having our eyes open, we see him for all that he offers, and we say, please help this broken heart, because I don't want to live like this forever. I need a change right here. Only the work of grace, only the wooing and forgiving work of God can bring life out of our death. Only the work of grace can conquer our foolishness, can vanquish our lies, can free us from the things that we are just so set in our ways that we just think the way we think, and we will not listen to anything other. He scatters our darkness. We need his light and his grace when men choose blindness over exposure. We now find, thankfully this morning, an answer to this problem in our passage. But we find that answer in a most unexpected place. A man now speaks. He is a most unlikely and a most unwitting spokesman for God. Joseph Caiaphas was appointed high priest in AD 18 by a Roman prefect. He was the head of the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders in the nation that controlled all religious affairs and were the government of the land as far as Israel was concerned, though they were under Roman authority. Caiaphas also was a Sadducee, which means that because he was part of that party and its teachings, Caiaphas did not believe in any kind of resurrection at all. He didn't believe that anybody was going to be raised from the dead. And because he didn't believe in resurrection, he was sad, do you see? So at this moment, on the heels of the raising of Lazarus, there is no more perfect person to exactly misread the situation and exactly misstep and misspeak, because he doesn't even believe that anything like this is even possible, although there are myriad witnesses to the contrary. And yet, ironically, through him, through exactly him, we will find our answer. Next we see, the Lord has dominion over all of the evil of men. The Lord has dominion over all of the evil of men. 49. But one of the council, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Pause there. One commentator has called Caiaphas a clear-eyed pragmatist. I like that description. While all of the council is there wringing their hands, this is terrible. Everything we do backfires. It blows up in our face. This guy just goes on. He's raising people from the dead. Everybody's going to believe in him. Caiaphas steps in and he goes, "You dimwits, this isn't hard. Just kill the guy. Why should the whole nation suffer? Why should the nation be crushed? Just crush that dude and we're done. This is easy." Through the haze of the council's fog, he cuts like cold steel. And notice how he voices his malice cruelty there in verse 50. "You do not take into account that it is expedient for you." This is the exact echo of what the council was saying before. They're going to come take away our place. That's the problem. So Caiaphas stands up and he said, "Look, there's something very simple that we can do for you, not for the nation, not for the glory of God, not for the preservation and propagation of Israel and the temple and God's purpose. None of that. This is expedient for you." By the way, I love here what the translators have done. The word expedient is most often in other places in Scripture translated useful or beneficial. He says, "Look, you dimwits, this is what's useful for you. Just kill the guy. Look, this is what's easy for you. This is what's beneficial for you." But I love the translators who picked the word expedient, because that English word has the political overtones, and that is so exactly right. Sorry, just fun with Bible translation right there for a second. And here at this point, what we see is the scheme of the devil in its purest and most selfish form. Consider that the Sanhedrin, this council, they are the teachers of the law. They are the keepers of the truth to keep the people on course and to guide the nation of Israel. Their whole job is to know the law as given by God and keep it. Except apparently at this moment they've sort of forgotten Exodus 23:7, which commands, "Keep far from you a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty," the Lord says. They seem to have sort of forgotten that one. Or Proverbs 17:15, which says, "He who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And so Caiaphas, with his clear-minded solution, says very simply, "One man must die for all the people." And what we have is one of the most demonic and terribly tragic evils purposed to be propagated in that moment. The most tragic event that has ever taken place on earth ever. I don't say those words lightly. the most tragic event ever, because there was no one ever so innocent and no one who ever so died so cruel a situation as to take on the weight of the world when he did. Caiaphas here is the picture of evil rolling forward, of death on the move. But what is John wanting to tell us the story for? Why has the Spirit written it for us this way? Because the Lord has dominion over all of the evil of men. You have to notice one tiny little phrase, and it's there in verse 51. Now, Caiaphas did not say this on his own initiative. One man must die for the people. That wasn't his idea. He didn't say that on his initiative. Oh, I bet his mom said that he had to do that. I bet his friends put him up to it. No. This is the divine passive of Scripture, where the Lord acts but just decides not to tell anybody. He's just not named. Not on his own initiative. Caiaphas speaks this way because it's God's will. It's God's will that one would die for the nation. He who Scripture says nullifies the plans of the nations, he whose counsel stands forever, he of whom it is said the plans of his heart stand from generation through generation, he has spoken through Caiaphas. And we know this is the case because in Acts chapter 2, it is recorded that Jesus was nailed to the cross, quote, by the hands of godless men, and he was delivered up and to be put to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Is Caiaphas off the hook for the evil of his heart and his clear-minded tragedy that he propagates? Absolutely not. And yet, in speaking this plan forth, he's doing exactly the will of God, because God planned for his son to die. To die for sin, for the nation. The Lord has dominion over all of the evil of men. Friends, why did the Lord allow his perfect, beautiful son to be railroaded? Answer, he didn't. He didn't allow it. He planned it. And not just to overcome the evil of a few corrupt rulers, on a spit of land on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the ancient Near East. He did it to overthrow our sin-hiding, self-serving, truth-blinding, soul-perverting hearts. Because our hearts are just that much in need. No amount of going to a confessional can ever resurrect a dead heart. No amount of calorie counting or walking around and enjoying nature, or intermittent fasting, or culture warrioring on your tech media, or whatever your gig is, and trust me, I've got my gigs too, can ever bring life to the dead or stir your heart or my heart to faithfulness. One man had to die. And the Lord knew our need even better than we did. He understood it even better than Caiaphas ever could. In fact, to that end, you need to notice now exactly how the death is described. Look at it three times in this section, verse 50. Nor do you take into account it is expedient for you that one man die for the people. 51, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. For you, for the nation, for the children of God. You see, what this is one man who died, not just to die, to be a great example. This is one man who died as a substitute. One man for you. That is what defines the children of God. In fact, in this passage where it speaks of the people, the nation, and the children of God scattered abroad, likely the good Jew reading this in the first century or understanding the dynamic in the moment that it happened would most likely be led to think of the nation of Israel. Except that the church is called the people of God in the New Testament and the nation of God. And oh yeah, are those children of God scattered abroad? Who are those? Well, Jesus has already told us just back the previous chapter in chapter 10, verse 16. He says, I have other sheep and they're not from this fold. I must go and gather them as well. Another fold means not Jewish. I've come not for this nation, but for all mankind, Jew and Gentile. I am going to die, me for them. One man died as a substitute. This, I believe, is the heart of the gospel. And unfortunately, this aspect of the gospel in every generation is always under attack somewhere among the people of God. May it be only on its fringes. Lose this, one man as a substitute. Lose this, and you've lost the entire gospel, because there is no more good news. If Jesus came to show me a great example, and now I have to work super hard to try and be something like him, I am dead. That is not good news. But him for me. If he died, because I will never be good enough, then that's great news. One man died as a substitute because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One man died as a substitute because the wages of sin is death. One man died as a substitute because by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. One man died as a substitute because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. And guess what, folks? My heart is one that its darkness is so clearly filled with ungodliness and unrighteousness that I will do whatever it takes until my last breath to protect myself from truth, to commit myself to blindness and to not be exposed. But for the sovereign grace of God that overwhelms me and says, I've made a way. I've taken it on. I've died for you. I'm your substitute. Do you know him for me? Because that's the gospel. That's why he came. Friend, if you're here today and you don't yet know that, then this is our only urging for you this morning. Very simple. Whatever else you might think about Christianity or religion, it boils down to this: him for me. Because you never can of yourself, and you never will. Oh, you might meet your standards, but I find it interesting that more often than not, I can't even live up to my own standards, much less God's. Him for me. That is incredibly good news. You might be offended to find that we have spoken of your heart as so dire and so dastardly and so perverted. Trust me, we have not even begun to plumb the depths of it. I know, because I have one. We would say that he is so ready to forgive. Him for me. Brothers and sisters, believers, how about for us? Him for me. The question is, do we practice this? How often do you need him for me? At least every week or day, okay, every hour, constantly. Because we never outgrow the gospel. Him for me is not an entry point, foundational starting that we get this down and we figure that out, and now we graduate from that and we can go on to high school, we can go on to graduate school. No, the gospel is what we rehearse constantly, because every day we fall. And every day we need, and every day our heart that we still live in, this body and this flesh with its corruption, which is not entirely eradicated, but which the Lord is slowly transforming, having given us new life, is now fighting day by day. So that we revel in this, him for me. When things go badly, Lord, this is a train wreck, and I am a train wreck. But I can get up because Christ for me. Lord, thank you. And when things go super well, man, that was awesome. I did good. That is great. But Lord, him for me is my only hope before you. Thank you that by your grace I did good. I hope that glorifies your name, whatever that was. But Christ for me, Lord, that's what I revel in. We never get over Christ as a substitute. And he who has purchased you has promised to never let you go, because he paid so great a price for it. Him for me. One had to die, or you and I didn't have a choice. Well, briefly then, we will come to the close. Our passage is going to end, I think, in a way that's fairly anticlimactic, but it's really a final reminder of the truth of the whole. And it is simply this, that God's work always makes its appointments. God's work always makes its appointments. 53. So from that day on, the council planned together to kill Jesus. By the way, this is why I call this the point of no return in my understanding in John's gospel. I think that John is the only one of the four gospel writers that records this particular council convening this early in the process. I think the other gospels show the resolution coming later, but those resolutions that come later, those actions that come later, are based on this resolution. From that day, they planned together to kill Jesus. 54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Question, who does the council think is in charge at this point? The council? They have resolved to put him to death. They have passed the question of if. The only questions in their mind are just when and how. In fact, they will go arrest Jesus, not so they can bring him to trial and find out if he's guilty. He's already guilty, and so they're going to go bring him to trial just so they can kill him. That's it. They pass the point of no return. They think they're in control at this point. It just happens that Caiaphas said this not of his own initiative. And how about Jesus himself? The council is doing the will of God unwittingly. And Jesus, he's biding his time, probably preparing his disciples, because very, very shortly he will head up to Jerusalem for the final Passover, and the Passion Week will begin, as recorded very quickly in the Gospel of John. But before he heads up to the feast, he knows he won't go until it is his appointed time. Again, the Lord has dominion over all of the evil of men. No one can force the hand of Christ Jesus. How many times in the Gospel of John have we seen that they try to seize him, but then John writes, but they didn't because it wasn't his time. Or he says to his brothers, y'all go on up, but I'm not because it's not my hour. He knows his appointed time and he will go. He will die. But no man will decide the hour except the Son of Man, who holds dominion over all of these events. And it is all of grace that he will march inevitably towards that cross for us. One man had to die. Praise God that he did, because I know from my heart there was no other choice. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, our good Father, we thank you that you have chosen to reveal to us a behind-the-scenes look in what you are doing through your Son. Thank you, Father, that you know our hearts better than we know them ourselves. Thank you that where it is impossible for us to be good enough and save ourselves, you have given your Son, because one had to die so that we could come to you. Thank you for Christ Jesus. Thank you that all of the evil of men one day will be seen for your purpose. We don't understand it. We rightly cry out in pain at the injustice and the terrible horrors of this world. And yet our solace is that you are God whose hand no man can force. You are God who has dominion over all of the evil of men, and you will bring it to rights in your time. And we will, if we believe, see your glory. We ask here if there are any who don't yet know Christ, that they would not be able to sleep, they would not be quieted, they would not have peace, apart from you doing business with them and turning over their lives to deal directly with you because you know them. Thank you that you are a God who conquers hearts and gives life. We praise you for it and we thank you in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Have a great week.